Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. We're going to see what it means to be justified by faith. Let's read. When Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I, that is Paul, opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." From the first part of this chapter, we know that in Jerusalem, Paul established that there was no discrepancy, no gap, no difference between the gospel message that he shared with the Gentiles and the one that Peter shared with the Jews. When Peter came to Antioch, he ate with the Gentile believers. He did not keep the Jewish dietary laws. However, when Jewish believers from Jerusalem arrived in Antioch, Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles. He adhered to the dietary laws because he was afraid of what the Jewish believers would say. And Paul, who had established that he was not preaching the gospel or running his race in vain, confronted Peter. And I want you to listen to how Tim Keller describes this confrontation in his commentary on this passage of Galatians. He says, "Paul's approach makes all the difference. Paul did not simply say, 'You're breaking the rules,' but he said, 'You've forgotten the gospel. Your own gracious welcome in Christ, you have forgotten that.' Paul did not focus so much on the sinful behavior as on the sinful attitude of self-righteousness that lay beneath it. This is the Christian way of opposing someone. When you're trying to motivate people by urging them to see their riches and love in Christ, then you personally are pointing to their value and dignity in Christ as you appeal to them. But when you try to motivate people by threatening them, you will probably feel little respect for them as you do so, and they will, rightly, sense that you are not on their side. When we use God's grace as a motivator, we can criticize sharply and directly, but the other person will generally be able to perceive that we are nonetheless for them." No wonder Paul was winsome in this situation. So I've said this before, and this is another reminder. When you read these verses where Paul says, "I opposed Peter to his face," it sounds like they got into a big fight, you know? But And there must have been some heated argument, right? There must have been some raising of the voice, possibly. But in general, what the point that he's making and the point that the Word of God is making is this is not a confrontation of behavior as such. This is a confrontation of the attitude of the heart. And to say, look, you've experienced the grace of God. Don't now hold that grace from the others. That's what Paul is saying to Peter. But what was the big deal? Why was Paul so bothered about how and with whom Peter and Barnabas, who had been led astray by Peter's inconsistency, why was Paul so bothered about what they were eating? Yeah, here's why. What is clean and unclean to eat is determined by the Lord, not us. See, the law instituted specific regulations for worshipers to become ceremonially clean before approaching a holy and pure God. In Leviticus, particularly chapters 11 through 15, the law declared that if people ate unclean foods, if they touched dead people or animals, if they had a disease or an issue of blood, they had to perform specific cleansing rituals, washings, sacrifices, prayers, fasts. They had to abstain from certain things before they could approach God. They had to go through these cleansing rituals. Even as the people followed these regulations, though, the Bible makes it clear that it wasn't the outward actions, it wasn't just the washings and the fastings and the sacrifices that cleansed the person. It was the repentance and right attitude of the heart that the Lord was seeking. You find different scriptures where the Lord says, you come to me and you fast and you do these things. Do you think that's what I want? I need your heart. I need you to be repentant before me. The purpose of the laws was to highlight the need for purification. The purpose of the law was to say, you can't do this on your own. You can't be clean and remain clean by your own strength. And so there is something that has to be done, something that has to be executed on your behalf, something that you have to appropriate in order to be purified and cleansed from all unrighteousness. So the law revealed that our good deeds could never purify us. The Lord is the only one who can purify us. He is the only one who can declare us clean. The purpose of the law was to point us to the gospel. And so, if we continue and insist on keeping the law after Jesus has already purified us, we are, like Peter, forgetting the gospel. We are neglecting the gospel, the good news of what the Lord has done. The Lord had revealed to Peter what was clean and unclean well before Peter came to Antioch. In Acts chapter 10, God showed Peter a vision of a great sheet filled with forbidden, unclean animals. And in the vision, Peter heard a voice saying, "Kill and eat." When Peter refused, he said, "I can't eat all these unclean things." And when Peter refused three times, the voice said, "Do not call anything impure or unclean that God has made clean." That's in Acts chapter 10, verse 13 and 15. And immediately after that, as Peter is seeing this vision and going through this and he's trying to figure out what does this mean, immediately after that, the Lord connected Peter with a repentant Gentile, Cornelius, who received Christ and was born again through Peter's sharing of the gospel message. When Peter shared the gospel and said, this is what Jesus has done, this is what the message of the cross is, that Cornelius and his whole household were then born again, they were saved. So Peter realized that even though the Jewish believers were treating the Gentiles as unclean, the Lord had cleansed the Gentiles just as the Lord had cleansed the Jews. So Peter realized that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him. That's in Acts chapter 10, verse 34 to 35. So having experienced all of that, when Peter withdrew from the Gentiles in Antioch, he was guilty of hypocrisy. He was acting in one way before one group of people and acting differently before another group of people. That's what the word hypocrisy comes from. The root of that word is all about acting in a certain way, right? It's behaving differently based on the context. And so he had not changed his convictions. He knew, he had heard from the Lord directly. He knew that the Gentiles were not saved by keeping the law, by what they ate, or by circumcision. He knew, he had agreed with Paul earlier. He said, yeah, absolutely, the Gentiles don't need to be following the Jewish customs and practices in that way. He knew that God had cleansed the Gentiles and called them his own. He knew that the true gospel message had been received and was being lived out by Gentile believers. But Peter had stopped acting in accord with those convictions. Instead of continuing to listen to the voice of the Lord, Peter listened to the voice of others. That's why the Bible says he was afraid of what they would say, what they would do. And then he acted differently. When we don't listen to the Lord, when we are not directed by the Holy Spirit, then our interactions with others will also be negatively impacted because our fellowship with other believers is based on our understanding and acceptance and living out of the gospel message. See, the gospel message that Christ died for our sins on the cross and that we are saved through grace, saved by grace through faith in his atoning sacrifice, that gospel message means that all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are made equal in Christ and we stand united at the foot of the cross. No distinction, no discrimination, no higher, lower, no caste, nothing else, no difference. That we are brought together, united in the foot of the cross. When we grasp that truth, there will be no place for discrimination, nationalism, or legalism in the gospel-based body of Christ, the church. Discrimination, nationalism, and legalism lead to pride, hatred, and strife. As we saw last week, the gospel leads to unity, enabling us to be of one mind and one accord in our mission. So even though Peter received a direct message from the Lord regarding the equalizing effect of the gospel, he said there's no partiality. God is doing the same thing for all the people, right? All the nations of the world. He will do this. So even though Peter had received a direct message from the Lord, and even though he had directly experienced that, he broke fellowship with his Gentile brothers and sisters to please his Jewish brothers and sisters. And we are prone to the same error. We know in our spirit and in our hearts what the true gospel is and what the implications for fellowship are when we believe the gospel. Yet, even though we know it, in practice, we either fail to establish fellowship or break fellowship with others based on our fears, based on our prejudices, based on our preferences, or based on our desire to please others. So how do we address this fear-based neglect of the gospel, this fear-based forgetting of the gospel? Again, Keller articulates a very good answer to this question. He writes, when our sin is rooted in fear, we need to be loved and strengthened in order to get the courage to do right despite our fear. Not only was Peter's racism out of line with the gospel, his cowardice was too. As we will see, Peter is justified in God's eyes. That's what, you know, he's thinking. Why does he need to be justified in someone else's eyes? If Paul had only said, your cultural superiority is a violation of the rules of God, Peter's cowardice would have remained unaddressed, dormant, ready to make itself known in a different way. But In reminding Peter that he is justified already, Paul is saying, Peter, you don't need approval from these men. You just need the approval of the Lord. You've already got Christ's approval. So you don't need to be seeking something else. We don't often remember to treat each other in this gospel-founded way. Christians tend to motivate others with guilt. We tend to say, you would do this if you were really committed Christians, indicating that we are committed and all that is needed is for others to become as good as we are. This is why so many churches quench the motivation of people for ministry. In our shoes, Paul would say, remember the grace God has showered on you. If we stay on the law, if we stand with the rule, if we say, this is what you must do, we will not show grace. But when we remember the grace of God that has been showered on us, has been lavished on us, that the grace of God that has been extended to us, we will show that grace to others. So what should we do? In verse 15 through 16 of this passage that we read, Paul lays out the example we must follow. He says, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles, know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. This is sort of the crux. This is the critical verse in this entire epistle. He sort of builds to this verse here, and then the rest of this epistle through the letter, he's expounding on this, he's elaborating on this, but he's making this point clear. We are not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Romans chapter 3 through 5 provide an excellent summary of how the grace of God, the righteousness of God, the justification of God, the purification of God, all of these things are received by faith. All of this are integrated whole. They're not separated out as such. But when you think about all these words and what they mean, and this idea that we are found to be in right standing with God, not by our works or our abilities or achievements, but because of what the Lord has done, it allows us to be justified, to be found righteous, to be brought before the throne of grace. And so when all of that is happening, when we are receiving all of that by faith, not by keeping the law, in Romans chapters 3 through 5, we read of Abraham and his faith that was credited to him by God as righteousness. And in specifically in Romans chapter 4, verses 13 and then 16, Paul writes this to the believers in Rome. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. We read these stories in the Old Testament of Abraham and the others, and we say, oh, okay, that was what God the Lord did with them. That's how he dealt with them. But we have to take from those stories not the application of the law, but rather the expression of faith. It was by faith that these people before Jesus appropriated the grace of God. It is by faith after Jesus that we appropriate the grace of God. And we say, oh Lord God, thank you that you have brought me to yourself, that you have given me life, that you have shown me grace. And that is life transforming, life giving, which brings us to our point of application, that we respond and apply the word of God that we have heard by being justified in the Spirit by faith. It's a very straightforward call to action. It's a very straightforward application. The idea that the Bible is speaking a very when it says this is the gospel message. There is only one way forward when we listen to the Lord. There is only one remedy for our self-righteousness. There is only one means of justification, to be declared righteous in God, to be brought into right standing with God, to be cleansed so that we can approach Him. There is only one way to do all of that. One path. Jesus Himself said of Himself, He said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. We must put our faith in Christ Jesus. We must believe with our hearts and confess with our mouths what Christ Jesus has done. This morning, if you have never confessed that, if you have never believed that, I want to challenge you this morning that in light of what I'm speaking about, that you would recognize that there is nothing you can do in your own strength and in your resource, with your resources, or with your whatever context it may be, to get rid of your sin, to deal with the standard struggles that you have in your life, to be able to live a joyful, victorious life. You have no means of doing that. You may be able to do something in your strength for some time, but to consistently live as more than an overcomer takes something that is beyond you, takes something that is external to you. And so if you have never understood what this message of grace is about, that the Lord Jesus Christ, that God Almighty, knowing the condition of our hearts and our lives, didn't leave us to ourselves to figure out the way, but said, I will make a way for you. I will rescue you. I will bring you out of all that holds you back. Because the Lord has done that, our simple response is to say, Lord, I believe. I receive. And I am changed. Because you come and you make a change. Not because I do the changing. Not because by my willpower I say, oh, tomorrow I will not sin, I will not sin, I will not sin. No, we say, Lord God, you come and you do this in me. And you transform me. You renew my mind. You cause me to be a new creature in Christ Jesus. You cause me to die to the old man, to the old self, to the old passions and desires. And you cause me to be raised up to new life in Christ Jesus. Lord, you do that. So if that's you this morning, if you don't know what it means to say that, or you haven't said that, or you haven't accepted Him in that way, I challenge you, I encourage you, let today be the day. Let today be the day where you say, Lord God, I believe. I believe. I receive. Now, maybe you are a person who has received the Lord in this way. Maybe you have experienced the grace of God. Maybe you've said, oh, Lord, I give to you. I surrender myself to you. But along the way, like Peter, who was an apostle of the Lord, through whom the Lord did all sorts of mighty things, who was with the Lord Jesus directly, who had walked with Jesus, like Peter, you may have been influenced by somebody else, something else, some kind of message that has caused you to say, I don't know, I'm not sure. I gave my heart to the Lord. I thought I was doing all the right things. But you know, life has been tough. Nothing seems to be going right. And you know, it just doesn't seem to be working out. I gave Christianity a try. It's not for me. If that's you, if that's your heart today where you say, well, I don't know. I'm not so sure about this message of the gospel. And I want to challenge you, I want to encourage you that today be the day that you say, Lord God, this is not about what I do or how I would respond to the people around me. Your grace is sufficient for me. Your grace that you have already given me, or your grace that you have already poured out and lavished on me, is sufficient. And if I am hearing another voice, I don't have to go running after that. I don't have to seek another source of grace. I don't have to figure out how to handle my situations of life by my own strength. I need to just keep coming back to you to appropriate your grace. And so, let today be the day that you say, Lord God, I come back to you. I receive your grace anew. I refresh myself in the Lord Jesus. I strengthen myself in your promises and your word. I receive all that you have promised for me. That's the word that we just read in from Romans. I receive all that you have promised for me because you love me. And I thank you, Lord, that nothing can separate me from the love of God. Not even my doubts, not even my sin, not even my influences of all the people around me that I'm trying to please. None of those things can separate me from your love. I return to your love. And maybe that's not you today. Maybe that's somebody in your family. Maybe that's someone that you're praying for. Oh, don't give up. Keep praying. It's not about whether you say the right words to them. It's not about whether they will have some encounter or something. What you need to be praying for is that they would also experience the grace of God. Their eyes would be open, their ears would be hearing. They would experience the grace of God to say, oh, I can't do this by myself. I need Jesus. And finally this morning, if you are walking in the ways of the Lord, if you are continually experiencing His grace, receiving His grace, appropriating His grace, living in that way, I want to encourage you, persevere. Keep going. Don't give up. Because when you do, as you do, you will encourage all those around you. You will encourage your brothers and your sisters to join with you to keep going. We pursue the Lord together. We're not in a solo race. We're not doing Lone Ranger stuff. We are in a church. And we say, oh Lord God, help me to encourage my brother and my sister to pursue this path of grace, this way of the Lord, this truth that you have given me. Oh, what a joy it is for us to live in this way, that we would be justified, that we would be found right before God, not by anything that we can do, not by anything that we can offer, but by faith in what the Lord has already done. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. And Lord, you bless us. You are kind to us. You love us. You give us your word, and Lord, you want us to be in relationship with you in an intimate, personal relationship. And so, Lord, we pray that whatever condition we're in, today we would say, Lord God, I receive you. I receive your provision of grace. I receive the sacrifice that you made on my behalf. I receive the payment that you paid, the penalties and all the consequences of sin that were, Lord, on my account, on my ledger. You cleared all of that. You cleansed it all. You washed it away. You erased it. And you set me free. I'm not indebted to sin. I'm not indebted to anything. I am set free in Christ Jesus. Or I can be set free in Christ Jesus. Help me, Lord, to respond to you alone so that I may experience what it means to be justified by faith in you alone. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.